All right, well, take your Bibles and turn to Luke. We're going to spend a little bit of time here in Luke chapter 12 and look at the next section of Scripture. We're in Luke chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. That's a lot of verses to cover in a pretty short period of time. The problem that we have with hypocrisy is really identifiable in this section. The Pharisees were masters of hypocrisy, and they managed to do things on all kinds of levels that incited Christ's ire and pronouncements of doom and judgment. And in this section, he's actually carrying out, continuing the problem with the Pharisees that we had in chapter 11, and the woes and the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, that whole bunch. But now he wants to speak specifically to his disciples, specifically to us. So verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 1, if you look there, please. Meanwhile, as the thousands of the crowd were treading on one another, he began to say to his disciples. So he went to the Pharisees' house for dinner, and the crowds kept multiplying on the outside. While there, he took the opportunity to absolutely lambast the Pharisees, the guy that brought him there, whose house he was observing dinner in, and all of the rest of them. So, I mean, word gets out, and the whole street is packed so that people are stepping on each other. There's not room for anything. So he starts with his disciples first. Notice that it's not that it's limited to his disciples, but he begins to speak to them first. Now, if you look at the last part of verse 1, pay attention. It's an imperative. Beware. Watch out. Pay attention for yourselves. Watch out that be on guard for yourselves from the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. One of the nice things about this chapter is you don't have to wonder what he's talking about. You know, if he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, well, is that covetous? Is that lust? I mean, which vice is he going to address? Anger? All of those are in the context. But here he very clearly says the problem, the root problem with the Pharisees is that they're hypocrites down to their core. Now, as you look at this chapter, well, the section where we are, what I would want to leave with you is that Christ is looking at us to be honest. He wants us to be honest, and he also wants to join in with him and not be part of religious hypocrisy. He doesn't want us to be dishonest about ourselves, and he doesn't want us to participate in any of this religious hypocrisy that is heart and soul what the Pharisees are about. We have some difficult verses in this section. Fortunately for me, we don't have a lot of time, so I'm going to give you my explanation of it and not give you 15 other people's explanation of it. And if you disagree with me, you know, I will not be offended in any way, shape, or form. By the time you yell at me too many times, I'll be in Africa anyway. So this first section, verses 2 and 3 are a unit. And then the next section all the way through verse 12, he divides it into two parts. You can see that in verse 4 where he says, I say unto you, in verse 8 where he does the same thing. So you have 4 through 7 is a section, 8 through 12 is a section, and then 2 and 3 is a section because it comes right after his warning, watch out for hypocrisy. So in verses 2 and 3, what he's going to argue, I believe, is that we can't keep secrets from God. You know, this is fundamental to Christianity 101, is that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. You can't go anywhere where he isn't. You know, and it's fundamental to our orientation. But part of religious hypocrisy is that you don't believe God knows everything. But he doesn't really know what's on the inside of me. You'd think they'd figured out that Christ does that because he reads their thoughts and addresses them. Though they never said anything, he addresses, here's what you're thinking and here's why it's wrong. So he's demonstrating the prerogative of deity all over these chapters, and yet still, and when it comes to religious hypocrisy, we somehow think God can't see what's really on the inside of us. I was arguing with my mother many, many years ago. She's been dead for over 20 years. But on this very subject, she wanted to say that she really wasn't as bad as she could be. Okay? You know, it's really hard to have these kind of discussions with your mother and get anywhere, but nevertheless, undaunted, we carried on the discussion. And so I would argue, yes, you're absolutely right. You're not as bad as you could be, is anyone. But that's not really the issue. The issue is, are you really evil? Is there true moral goodness residing in you because you are not as evil as you could be? Well, you know, she's Mennonite, so that's a really, really hard, long, heavily religious, cultural nuance to carry. And, you know, firmly believing godliness is next to cleanliness, and you can't go to worship if your house isn't in perfect, spotless order. I mean, this really is deeply set. The wheels of that wagon are in deep trenches. But, you know, working with her over a period of years, she finally would admit that she had no innate moral goodness. But it's slippery. It's for religious people who believe in mankind being inherently beneficial and good. This is just a really hard, hard sell. To say, in my flesh that is in me dwells no good thing. Oh, wretched man. I mean, I've taught this so many times, you all know the chorus. But for the rest of the world to buy into that, when their preachers are telling them, like the chap I listened to this morning with curly hair and a big smile. I have a big smile, no curly hair, but my message is radically different. So in verses 2 and 3, the starting point with hypocrisy is to realize you can't keep any secrets from God. You can't keep any secrets from God. And don't take these verses out of context. Don't take them out of the issue of religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees. If you do, you end up with all kinds of wrong messages. If I were a works-based, not a grace-based preacher, I could have you leaving here with your hearts in buckets and fearful of God. That's not the point of these passages. Verse 2. Now, nothing having been completely covered, there is nothing that's been completely covered which will not be completely exposed, completely revealed. Apocalypse. What's another name for revelation? And that which is and hidden, which will not be made known. So then, whatever, as much as you have said in darkness, it will be heard in light. And whatever you spoke, you whispered in the ear, in the private rooms, it will be announced publicly. It will be announced on the housetops. Okay, so when you come to a passage like this, you have to take it back, in my opinion, to the nuance of the Pharisees from whose house he has just exited. In their private rooms, these Pharisees whispered in each other's ears and had a complete and total system that was fraught with fraudulent nuances, and then they exported something entirely different. For 1 year, and only one, I was president of the Ministerial Alliance of Plano. It is now defunct. But back in the 80s when I came here, Bethany in those days had a name in the community. It was a large church before I got here. I know you're thinking, he's the one that emptied it out. Well, that's only partly true. It was, but anyway, they asked me if I'd be president of the Ministerial Alliance. And so, you know, okay, sure. And I gave everybody equal say and equal footing, you know. And that was the year Florence Shapiro was one of our city council members, and she took offense to the name of Jesus. And so that's when I decided I didn't need the Plano Star Courier, because my life was better off not reading what was being said about me in the newspapers, because it, you know, it just hit the fan. Because it's not all right for her to come and tell us not to pray in the name of Jesus. You know, I pray in the name of Jesus. She doesn't have to, but I do. I'm a Christian. And out of the whole group of ministers, there's 35, 40 of us there. How many of them do you think publicly took a stand and said, you know, it's not okay for us not to pray in the name of Jesus? He is our God. Two out of the whole bunch. Out of all the ministers, there were only two. And there was a third one who wrote a letter and respectfully declined to attend city council meetings. So I'd count him as a friend. He took his stand and stood up. But I'm telling you that if you want to see religious hypocrisy, get a bunch of preachers together and listen to what they talk about in regards to their congregations. And it clearly is an us and a them worldview. There is no difference between the religious leaders of our day and the religious leaders of Christ's day. And what he's arguing in these verses is that these hypocritical rulers of the religious realm are going to be publicly and completely exposed. They think they're clever and they think they're getting away with stuff, but God is going to have his day with them. Okay, so I think that's the essence of what verses 2 and 3 are about. You can't keep secrets from God. Now, who is he speaking to? He's speaking to us, his disciples, first. So he starts with us, don't go that direction. In verses 4 through 7, he wants to speak to us as soon as you stop fanning the flames of religious ruler hypocrisy, they will turn on you. They are not a happy bunch when you counter them. And if they are in authority, you're in worse shape. You know, for illustration purposes only, if you imagine the Taliban ruling over an area, I would call them religious hypocrites. If you disagree with them, they have the force and the power and the military might to absolutely do serious damage to you. Fair enough? That is parallel to the Pharisees. They were the religious rulers. They had their police force. They punished people. It's similar to that in different places in the world today. I'm thankful that in the United States there's a degree of pluralism. With all the ills that brings, it's better than having anybody who has military religious authority over you, in my opinion, for what it's worth. Clearly, I've left biblical exposition. Okay? You all with me on this? All right. The next section, 4-7, he says the worst they can do is kill you. And besides that, God knows all about that. So 4-7, he's taking this religious oppression that's going to happen when you stand firm and you say, you know, you Pharisees are just a bunch of evil folks. Didn't you hear Christ talking about you? As soon as you join in with the Jesus folks against the Pharisees, bad things happen. Look at verse 4. I say to you, my friends, that is, Christ's friends. You become the friend of Christ, you become the enemy of... Thank you. You become the enemy of the religious hypocrites. I say to you, my friends, stop fearing. It's an imperative. Means you already are afraid of them. Stop fearing the ones killing the body. And after that, have no more they can do. Once they kill you, it's over. That's all they can do. Stop fearing somebody whose only authority and power is to kill you. Which is, oh, this is so cool. The aspects of this are just incredible. Which means, okay, I don't need to fear somebody who can kill me. That's really cool. Because that's it. That's the worst they can do. I'm the friend of Christ. And the worst that this person can do is kill me. Is there a downside here? If I die, where do I go? With my friend Jesus. For how long? For all eternity. So the worst they can do is make that transition long and painful, but it's not going to be forever. I don't have to fear. I can stop fearing people who can kill me, and after that they have no more power. Verse 5, but I will set before your eyes, literally, he says, look at me, listen to me. I'm going to show you something. I will show you whom you should fear, the one after he has killed the body is having authority to cast you into Gehenna, literally the lake of fire. Yes, I say to you, this is the one you should fear. Real interesting words. And I really think that what Christ is doing here is saying, I am the one you should fear. I'm going to put before your eyes the one you should fear, who has authority to kill you. We think of Jesus, you know, well, he's just one of the good old boys. God's my co-pilot and all the rest of that malarkey. Christ doesn't humble himself to that. He accepts worship. He grants forgiveness of sin. He makes pronouncement, you being evil. Here he says, I have authority to kill you. Does he? Is it a hard thing for Christ to kill an individual? No, it's not. So he takes the whole scenario out of the hands of those who hate you and removes it into his authority and his alone. You're my friends. Is he going around trying to kill you? No. Does he have authority? Yes. But he knows all about the problems that you're going through. So here's the one you should fear. You should fear the one who has authority to kill you and after that put you in the lake of fire. How much authority is that? That's pretty serious. You know, we say the government has authority. If you speed and get a traffic ticket for $200, have you done something very wrong? No. Yeah, that's not so bad. You know? What if the fine is, you know, a first degree felony, 10 years in jail, and $40,000-$50,000 in fines? Is that pretty serious? Yeah, that's pretty serious. All right, well, what if the fine is life in prison? Whatever you did is pretty serious. What if the penalty is death? And we say by injection, I guess we'll have to change that, and death by injections, plural. Okay, that's not funny. That's really serious. But what if the penalty is an eternity in conscious continual torment in the lake of fire? That's a lot of authority. And the neat thing is, he has given to anyone whosoever will a get out of the lake of fire card for free. Whoever believes in me has everlasting life. You are attached to Christ for all eternity. Wherever he is, there you're going to be. For all eternity, everlasting life versus an eternity in the lake of fire, simply by faith in him. So he says, this is the one you should fear. Verse 6 is an amplification. Are not sparrows sold? 5 sparrows for $5? Translating the numbers here. Hey, they're $1 a piece. Actually, they're $1.25 a piece. Buy 5 and you get a deal. You get a discount. 5 sparrows for a $5 bill. Big transaction, little transaction. And you drop $5 walking out of the parking lot. Okay? So it's nothing. And one of them is not having been forgotten before God. So this God who's omniscient, a sparrow that's worth $1.25, unless if you buy 5 of them, and it's only worth $1, they're bought and sold for cat food, for dog food, and not one of them is forgotten before the face of the Heavenly Father. He knows every last one of them. Very strong words. And even in another, you know, he goes from sparrows, but even the hairs of your head have been numbered. Apparently there's 140,000 hair. Some of us have less. But the average person has 140,000 hair. And they're all numbered. They have all been numbered. And I remember when I started my great downfall, all of a sudden I had a fever 1 year, and you know, the next week the whole tub was full of hair. I thought, what in the world is going on? Yeah, well, hasn't grown back. But all the hair of your head are numbered. The instant, do I care about the hair of my head? I really don't. Except I always need to get it cut. Every time I turn around, it's time to go get another buzz cut. They've all been numbered. So God knows all about it. Look at the text. Therefore, stop being afraid. For you are different. You're better. You're different than many sparrows. You can't compare this. Do you think God cares about the hare and the sparrows? Yes, He does. If that's true of hare and sparrows, then what? God knows all about you. So the worst they can do is kill you, and God knows all about it. So when you're dealing with this problem of religious hypocrisy, you know, start by realizing you can't keep secrets from God. You're going to make horrible enemies when you oppose this kind of thing. And look, the worst they can do is kill you, and God knows all about it. So, and not only does God know all about it, He's going to give you this Spirit who will help you know exactly what to say and when you need to say it. That's the issues of verses 8 through 12. And these verses should all be kept together. There's some difficult verses, but we'll work our way through them. Verse 8, now again, he shows he's breaking the idea. Now I say to you, everyone, whoever will confess me before men, also the Son of Man will confess him before the angels of God. This is a reward passage. To confess, I think, is to say the same thing as God is saying. And it's real interesting terms that he uses. The prepositional phrases here are unusual. And I think what he's looking at is anybody who puts their hat in the ring with me is going to be rewarded. How do you do that? Well, you know, here's somebody who's saying Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again from the dead. He's going to return someday. Believe in Him. And you're standing on the sidelines and say, I believe that. Count me in that. I believe that. That's what's here. We're not talking about some grand pronouncement. Does that guy who just said that get his reward? Well, sure he does, but so do you. Why? Because you agreed with him. You count me in, chief. I believe that. I agree with that. That's what he's talking about. And so the counting in will be before the angels of God. There'll be a time in the future when Christ is going to say, that guy's with me. And the one denying me, literally refusing to admit to know somebody, the one denying me before men will be denied before the angels of God. Now again, he's talking to his friends, like Peter, who denied Christ. And the issue here, I believe, is rewards. It's not getting into heaven. It's the issue of not receiving rewards when you get to heaven. Be on my team, speak up, be counted in, and if not, then there's discipline. There's the denial before the angels of God. And whoever, verse 10, and everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man. Now, a couple of things here. There's an old, obsolete word and form that's used for speak here. It could be subjunctive, but I think it's probably future, but I don't know. There's not enough occurrences of it in the literature to make a decision. But I think it's a future issue, because all of the other terms in here are future. But it could be subjunctive. That is, whenever anybody speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven to him. All right. The Son of Man is a term that Christ used to refer to himself specifically when he was ministering. When you talk about Christ today, do you say, my faith is in the Son of Man? No, we don't use those terminology. It's a term that's referred in Daniel to a specific function of Christ, and I think it refers to his ministry among the people of Israel, physically on terra firma, on planet Earth. So anyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, future. In the future will be forgiven him. But the one against the Holy Spirit blaspheming, it will not be forgiven. All right, so when you talk about blasphemy of the Spirit, how does one even commit that sin? Let's suppose you were going to commit blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. How would you even do that? And how is it possible that that sin is not forgiven? I had a teacher in England. He was Scottish. His name was Billy Strachan, and he was a pastor for a while before he came to the school and taught at the school where I attended. And one day, a woman came into his parish, knocked on the door, and so he says, "Come in." And the door opens, in comes this woman, and she says to him, "Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin," which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So he looks up from his desk, and he says, "Well, good day then." And he goes back to studying. And she says, "Pastor, I've committed the unpardonable sin." So again, he looks up and he says, "Well, good day," which means goodbye. He's dismissing her. And finally, she's desperate and she says, "Pastor, you don't understand. I've committed the unpardonable sin." And he says, "Madam, if that sin is unpardonable, there is nothing anyone can do." So immediately, she realized that that sin isn't unpardonable. Why not? Because clearly, she wants forgiveness. So when you come to this, it will not be forgiven. You have to make sure that you define your terms in such a way that the words of Christ have meaning. And I think the only way that you could possibly commit this sin is to literally take the work of the Son of Man that was present in the face of these Pharisees and attribute those works which were done, those words and works which were done by the power of Spirit, and say they are done by Beelzebub, which is in the context here all the way. So the unpardonable sin, I think, is a reference to the person who absolutely categorically refuses to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go on. And I'm sure you have lots of questions. Now, whenever they might bring you to the synagogue and to the magistrates and to the authorities, stop worrying how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will instruct you. He'll teach you in that hour what it's necessary to say. How many of you are really good at thinking to yourself, "You know what I should have said? Oh, there's a good answer." And you don't think about it until the next day or the next hour or after the emotionally cataclysmic event. Then you say, "Oh man, I wish I'd have said." Well, this is for you and for me to have comfort. That when you get into trouble, the Spirit will help you know what you ought to say. And again, it's a whole context dealing with the hypocritical religious rulers. And he says, "Watch out for that hypocrisy among yourselves. You can't keep secrets from God. The worst they can do to you is kill you, and God knows all about it. And more than that, the Spirit will help you know exactly what to say. So don't worry about this. What I want you to see from this passage is that Jesus is asking, as his friends, he's asking for your help. How? Well, by being honest. Being honest about your sinfulness, being honest about your need for grace, being honest about who you are before an all-knowing, all-seeing God. And also by recognizing the whole sick, slick, religious hypocrisy, the hypocritical scene. It's rampant. Anywhere you throw the dart, you're going to find churches who tell you every day in every way, in some way, you are becoming better and better and better. You know, go that direction and you won't be the friend of Jesus. Recognize that He is the forgiver of sin, the one who embraces us whenever we believe in Him, and then you're part of His team. Let's have a closing hymn.